lot of changes, but one factor that never changed and never will is the importance of the Word of God. Unfortunately, today you're not going to hear that in at least some churches, just in this nation alone, but it's true. That will never change with me. I will always emphasize the Word of God. So as I reflected on it in the past, it dawned on me that throughout these 16 years, that's what I have been. My messages have consisted of that, emphasizing the importance of knowing and applying correctly the Word of God. Why? Because there's power in the Word. There is power in the Word. When you have the Word of God in your soul, you have a power unlike any power, greater than any power that exists. God, and just think about what the Bible says about it. God created the heavens and the earth with the spoken word. The Son of God upholds all things by the word of his power. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight to my heart." Concerning the law of the Lord, David tells us, "Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Now, contrary to popular opinion, the Word of God is more important than gold. Now, you're not going to hear that in the world. And you're not going to hear that in, unfortunately, a lot of churches. But that is the absolute truth. Read the first couple of chapters of Proverbs sometime, especially Proverbs 8, how the writer of Proverbs 8 emphasized the importance of wisdom. On the night before the cross, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." Peace is one of the results of knowing and having a soul filled with the Word of God, but not the kind of peace you get from the world. And if you were ever without peace, you know just how important, how vital having that peace is. But it's one of the results of having a firm grasp on God's Word. What is the one thing in life that everybody desires? I think that in the case of most people, the answer to that question is peace. People strive to acquire money, to acquire riches. But why? Because it gives them some semblance of peace. What they really don't understand is they're going about it the wrong way. You know, they desire something, they want something, and it's a good desire, but they try to get it the wrong way. Today, every Christian has peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a marked difference between having the peace with God and having the peace of God. Peace with God locks into place eternity for everybody who accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior. But what about time, the question that we always ask? Yes, if you are a Christian, you are going to spend eternity in heaven, but you got to live here on this earth until that day comes. So what about time? What about now here in the devil's world? Here's where the peace of God is in view. The peace of God is a state of tranquility or quietness. Quietness of spirit, no matter what circumstances dictate. No matter what circumstances dictate. I read an article just recently about a man who was doing prison time in Iran. I think it was in Iran. And he suffered horribly. He suffered horribly. And his sufferings were extreme, to say the least. And he stated it in this article. And he stated how his mental faculties began to decay, and his physical faculties began to decay as well. But somehow he dug down, and he found peace with God, just by thinking about Scripture and thinking about the Lord, and that got him through his time. So it doesn't matter what circumstances dictate; we can experience that peace of God. And think about what the Bible says. Remember when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus on the sea and a powerful storm arose? The disciples were freaking out while Jesus was asleep. Jesus had the peace of God. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Oh, no, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Well, it does work. I've experienced it. It does work. The peace of God is exactly that. It's God's peace. As we said in the past, if you want something from God, you got to go to God to get it. And since God is peace, and the Bible makes that clear in a number of places, 1 Thessalonians 5 is one, Hebrews 13 verse 20 is another. Since God is peace, Christians can receive the peace of God by going to God. And Christians can go to God in many ways. The last song of the three that we had this morning, the song service, the last song points it out. We can go to God. We can go to God. We're going to God right now through His Word, through prayer, through meditation, through instruction, and find peace. To know God on a personal level is to find peace. And one very powerful way of coming to know God is through the Word of God. The Word of God explains God, as we said so many times. Through devotion to the Word of God, a transformational process is taking place. A transformation in the inner man, in the thinking of man. And that results in peace. Now, listen to the illustration. Actually, it's on a slide. The Personnel Journal reported this incredible statistic. Since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. In its study, the periodical discovered that of 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace, and over 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. Now, it's ironic that I came across this, because I've come across this same exact information in a number of places. So obviously it's true. All you have to do is look at history and see it. But why is there so little peace in the world when God's peace is available, so easily accessible? Well, the answer is obvious. The world, for the most part, rejects the Word of God. The Word of God has been systematically removed from homes, classrooms, businesses, public areas, all areas of life. And even from some churches. The command given to Israel concerning the Word of God appears in Deuteronomy 6, if you're there. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, this is our first passage. I'll give you a minute to get there. Deuteronomy 6. Look at verse 6, Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Obviously, the theme of this passage is teach your children. In the series I'm working on right now, that same principle is coming through and it's being emphasized so heavily. Teach your children. In many cases today, that has been rejected. Somewhere along the line, parents stop teaching the Word of God to their children. Why? Because they stop paying attention to the Word of God themselves. Somewhere along the line that happened, and this, what we have here in the nation today, is what results. All it takes is one generation, but this has been going on for many generations, and the results are widespread today. Today we live in a nation without God. A nation without God is a nation without peace, and it's obvious in the lives of many people. Violence has become widespread. Wars and rumors of wars have become a reality. Read Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 25 gives us the Olivet Discourse. There's been a lot of controversy on this passage lately, the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 23, I'm off the subject now, but in Matthew 23, Jesus just got through rebuking the disciples, calling them whitewashed tombs, hypocrites. Matthew 24, he leaves the temple area, he's on his way to the Mount of Olives. The disciples asked him a question about the temple and all that. From that point on, Jesus went on to answer that question. Matthew 24 and 25 answers that question, and it's in relationship to prophecy, Jewish prophecy. But the whole point here is the nation at that time was without God, nation Israel. And as a result, they were going to face all those things contained in Matthew chapter 24, but we're seeing those things today. Wars and rumors of wars are a reality. Fear is running rampant. Man has been pitted against man. Crime is widespread. Threats of disease are constantly in the news. Mass shootings? We're hearing about mass shootings almost every week. And people are looking for solutions in all the wrong places. Please go to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Matthew 11. All of that sets us up for what we're going to discuss in this series. And the topic, obviously, is the peace of God. The series is divided into three parts. The first has to do with the revelation of God's peace. And we're going to start by going back to a point in time not long after the dawning of the first century. What conditions were in place at that time? Well, all you got to do is look at it. It's a safe bet that there was very little peace. The Mosaic Law was in place. The Jews were under Roman rule. Religion did nothing for mankind. Man was in custody under the law. The law had become man's tutor. But man was still without God and without hope. But there was a common language in place. And Rome built a system of roads that made travel easy throughout the empire. Then, out of the blue, John the Baptist appears on the scene. His task is to announce the coming of the Messiah. At the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. The revelation of God's peace came down to man in the form of a man. But Jesus was not received very well by the religious leaders of the Jews. In fact, at that particular time, John had been placed under arrest by the Romans, and he was about to be martyred. After Jesus delivered a shining discourse about John, he turned his attention to the fickleness of the people of that generation. Jesus followed that up by denouncing three cities where his miracles had been witnessed. Now here's where our series begins. After denouncing the three cities, Jesus issued a call. It was a call to faith. Anybody who places their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation has eternal life. It was a call to rest as well. Religion demands works. Religion tells us that you have to work your way to God. Religion tells us that a person has to work to keep himself saved. Faith, on the other hand, leads to rest, and rest creates an atmosphere of peace. Jesus issued a call and a prayer to the Father, but he offered the prayer so that others would hear it. In Matthew 11, look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, there's a couple of points that stand out in this passage. The first of them appears in the phrase, Lord of heaven and earth. That's in verse 25. And that's a reference to God, obviously. Please hold your place and go to Acts chapter 17. Lord of heaven and earth. One fact that's very unfortunate is most people today don't see God as the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus emphasizes this in this passage. And Paul made the same statement. He used the same terminology in Acts 17. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Paul was speaking to a group of Greeks at this time in Acts 17, and these Greeks built altars to all kinds of gods. The Greeks had many kinds of gods, and they built altars to all of them. But just in case they overlooked one, they also built an altar to an unknown god. So Paul went on to explain to them who this unknown god is. And he used the phrase, Lord of heaven and earth, in order to do so. The point here is that Paul is elevating God as the one and only God of all creation. And this was the case with Jesus also back in Matthew 11. Jesus elevated God in the presence of a crowd of Jews. Why? Well, for the purpose of assigning God the place of highest importance. Now, the second point that stands out is the fact that Jesus referred to God with the name Father a number of times in that passage, by the way. In fact, he used the phrase Father five times. By referring to God as his Father, Jesus was claiming sonship. And as the Son of God, Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And he came to offer God's peace to mankind. That peace is available to anyone, as we said, who places their faith in Jesus for salvation. Anybody who makes that choice to place their faith in Jesus for salvation is a son of God. And sons of God have the privilege of referring to God as Father. Look at John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Look at Paul's words in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since we indeed suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, the passage tells us that Christians can know that they are children of God because the Holy Spirit's the true teacher. And the Holy Spirit testifies to that fact. And the ultimate result of becoming a child of God is glory. Every child of God will be glorified. Paul stated it later on in the chapter. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's the result? Peace. Peace. Paul stated it in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace he's talking about here, results from the fact that our the eternal futures of God's children have been locked into place. This is an internal peace that results from the confident assurance of the truth of the Word of God, and it's available to everyone. But not everyone experiences it. Why? Well, the answer to that question takes us back to our main passage. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Here, Jesus tells us that the wise and intelligent don't experience God's peace. Now, what did he mean? Well, Paul answered that question in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The world sees the cross as foolishness. This was the same in the first century as well. The background to this passage involves a secular world in which the church at Corinth existed at the time. It consisted of philosophers, debaters, men of intelligence, who didn't know God. To them, the concept of the cross was totally ridiculous. These men couldn't buy into the concept of the cross because their intelligence got in the way. It's always been like that. It's always been like that. Such individuals are naturally minded. The passage tells us, chapter 2, and the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why can't he understand them? Because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually appraised. Natural man doesn't have the Spirit of God. Therefore, the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. That creates an obstacle to experiencing God's peace. And that was the case in the multicultural, pluralistic world of Jesus' day. It's funny, time changes, but the thoughts and intentions of man change very little. As Jesus tells us, God's peace is not as the world gives. Now, that being the case, the multicultural, pluralistic mindset of Jesus' day became an obstacle to experiencing God's peace. Please go to Isaiah chapter 48. The Bible presents us with a number of examples. At the end of the 70 years of exile in Babylon, Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return to Canaan. In Isaiah 48, look at starting in verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Now, the passage indicates that those who obey God can experience peace. God sent the exiles home and they experience God's peace, but at the end of the passage, there is no peace for the wicked. The wicked, in the case of wicked people, there are obstacles to peace. The wicked are separated from God. Their wickedness creates a barrier to God's peace. Look at Isaiah 59. Verse 1, we'll start in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. The land of Canaan was God's land. He gave it to the Jews as a place for them to rest, and God dwelled there among his people, but the people didn't obey God. They didn't rid the land of its inhabitants like God told them to. And as a result, the people got involved in the religious practices of the pagans. God warned them there would be an approaching judgment, but the people didn't heed the warnings. So God removed them from the land. Israel during the first century didn't follow suit. They followed suit. They followed in the path of their ancestors. God sent his son into the world to save mankind, but instead of turning to Christ, what did they do? The people hardened their hearts. They stuck to the old system of sacrifices and rituals. Even after 40 years of the apostles' teaching, they refused to break away from the old system. So in 70 AD, God used the Romans to destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the entire Levitical system. Many Jews died horrible deaths in that siege. The ones who survived were scattered throughout the world. These individuals never experienced God's peace. They never entered God's rest. Scripture tells us God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride establishes a barrier between God and man. That barrier prevents man from experiencing God's peace. And there's other barriers that do the same. James, in his letter, brought up an interesting point concerning prayer. If you lack wisdom, James said, ask God. If you lack wisdom, ask God. But then he went on to write in James 1, verse 6, starting in verse 6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The point in this passage is doubt is a barrier to experiencing God's peace. If you pray for something and don't believe it's going to happen, you don't experience the peace from your prayer. It's a simple principle. Doubt indicates a lack of faith. A lack of faith indicates that a person doesn't believe God, doesn't believe the truth of the Word of God. And if you don't believe the truth of the Word of God, you'll never experience peace. Never experience peace. Apart from faith, there is no peace. Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. Faith in the Word of God establishes the potential to experience God's peace. It's a no-brainer. If you believe what God tells you, you can sit back and rest. You can't separate the Word of God and peace. The Bible supports this. Psalm 119, verse 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now, what I was just telling you a story about the guy who was in prison in Iran and how he suffered. This passage, Psalm 119, was written by someone who was under extreme suffering, but he found peace in the Word of God. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Instruction in the Word of God creates great peace for our children. Obviously, the storms of life had a great impact on our nation, but the Word of God calms the storms of life. That night on the sea when that fierce storm arose, Jesus created peace through the spoken Word. Peter couldn't have put it any better in his second letter when he wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord." To reiterate the point, you cannot separate the Word of God and peace. True peace cannot exist apart from the Word. The conditions that exist throughout the world today prove it. Please go to Isaiah 46. Many of you have talked with each other or in groups about the things that are going on in the world today, and we see where it's heading. You know, we're heading in the direction of the tribulation. We're heading in the direction of the rapture is going to happen, and at some point after that, the tribulation is going to begin. But are you fretting about it? Are you worried about it? I don't think so. I don't see it. Why not? Because you have the ability to discern the future. You see what's coming. Most of the world doesn't, though. The wisdom of man today has factored God's Word out of every aspect of life. And what's left? Well, James tells us that which is earthly, natural, and demonic. But God's purpose will still be accomplished. God stated it through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46. Look at verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's purpose is being accomplished throughout the world today. When the fullness of time came, God sent His Son into the world. Jesus revealed the peace of God to man. Please go back to Matthew 11. Are there going to be times when we're going to experience pressure, persecution before the rapture? Probably. But we have God's peace. In Matthew 11, verse 25, we noted Jesus' prayer to the Father, "You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." You know, man in his arrogance is very, very predictable. Man comes on the scene with a show of magnificence and splendor. God, on the other hand, works in mysterious ways. God came into this world in a stable and placed his son in an animal feeding trough. The wisdom of man looked up to and admired the world, but in reality, the wisdom of man is foolishness in the eyes of God. God hid the truth from the wise and the intelligent, the religious leaders of the Jews. But he revealed those very same truths to infants, God's children, those who made the choice to accept God's Son as their Savior, children designed for obedience. Man is of the world, worldly, conformed to the ways of the world. Obedient children, on the other hand, are those who are not conformed to the world, but instead strive for holiness. Obedient children are those who love one another. The Apostle John tells us, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Obedient children walk by faith. They are overcomers in this life. Obedient children obey God's commands. That establishes the potential to experience God's peace. Through God's children, God provides the blessings of peace to others. Here's where the principle of prayer is in view. Look at David's words in Psalm 122, verses 6 and 7. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces." Christians are encouraged to pray for Jerusalem. As a side note, we're all also encouraged to pray about the events that are going on in this world today. You know, obviously, it looks like we're heading into the tribulation, but like I said, God works in mysterious ways. God can turn any situation around. We've seen him do it so many times in the past. He can do it again. Please hold your place and go to 2 Kings chapter 19. That saying you can never put God in the box is so true. All you got to do is look at the Bible and see how God can take a situation and change it in an instant. Jerusalem is the central focus of the world. It's always been the central focus of the world. During the 8th century, Assyria was a world power. Now, the Assyrians, we talked about in Assyria was a war machine. They conquered nation after nation. After taking the northern kingdom into exile in 722 BC, the Assyrians moved their army south toward Jerusalem. Eventually, they worked their way through the towns and the cities of Judah, and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had no chance against the mighty Assyrians. In 2 Kings 19, look at verse 25. Look how Hezekiah responded. Starting in verse 25, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods for the work of but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." And God answered that prayer. Jump down to verse 35, please. Verse 35, that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Now, this is scripture. It happened. Hezekiah had no chance of delivering the city, but after he prayed that night, God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So, in an instant, God can change things. Please go to 2 Chronicles 14. King Asa, A-S-A, or Asa, however that's pronounced, he was one of the few, also like Hezekiah, one of the few good kings of Judah. He fortified Judah's defensive posts. Zerah the Ethiopian came against Judah with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. So Asa went to God in prayer. In 2 Chronicles 14, look at verse 11. Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now, an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and the Lord delivered his people. The point here is clear. In the case of both Hezekiah and Asa, they faced overwhelming odds, but God responded to their prayers, and the result was peace. Please go to Luke chapter 2. We'll look at other examples of God's peace. What's interesting is, I'll give you a chance to get there, Luke chapter 2. Peace talks going on all over the world. Man constantly talks of peace. Man tries to establish peace. God is the source of peace. What's wrong with this picture? Man tries to establish something that God gives automatically. History proves that man can't bring about peace. And God reveals, God is the source of peace, and God reveals his peace through his Son. Who experiences God's peace? Well, look at what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke 2, starting in verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Who will experience God's peace? Men and women with whom God is pleased. Please go to Isaiah chapter 9. That which was true in the past will be true again in the future. Look at Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. When Jesus returns, this passage is pointing out that when Jesus returns, he's going to restore Israel with everything that had been taken from them. The main thing that had been taken from them is peace. When Jesus comes, there'll be everlasting peace for Israel. But, you know, as children of God, Christians can go to God at any time, pray for Jerusalem, pray for America, pray for each other, and pray for God's intervention in the world affairs. Why? Because the revelation of God's peace sits at God's right hand. We can go to God any time because Jesus Christ has risen and ascended into heaven, has been seated at the right hand of the Father. That gives us the privilege to go to God at any time and pray. And when you pray, you are a light in this world. Gates of heaven have been opened. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence and experience the full realm of God's peace. Jesus alluded to it in this passage. After Jesus prayed to praise God for revealing the hidden things of God to the children of God, he went on to say in verse 27, this is back in Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." We discussed the attributes of God. The attribute that appears in this passage is omniscience. Omniscience means that God has all knowledge. God always knows everything knowable. And God's attributes, omniscience, every one of them, appear to God's children in the form of grace. And that applies here also. Because Jesus is God's Son, Jesus has all knowledge. That appears in the phrase, "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." God the Son knows everything knowable about God the Father. Here's where grace is in view. This knowledge is available to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal it. And to whom does the Son choose to reveal God's knowledge? The answer is God's children. God hid this knowledge from the wise and the intelligent, the Jewish leaders of the first century. Here's where a key principle is in view. God's knowledge is available to everyone, but God knows who wants it and who doesn't. God hides the things of God to those who don't want it. God hides the way to God to those who reject it. Pharaoh rejected God's grace, so God presented Pharaoh with situations in which God knew would harden Pharaoh's heart. God knows the faithless and the disobedient, and God leaves them to go in the direction that they want to go in. God knew the Jewish leaders would reject his Son. Look at how Paul stated it in Romans 11, starting in verse 7. "What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." God also knows the ones who want to know him, and God provides the way. The way is through God's Son. And Jesus reveals the knowledge of the Father to anyone who wants it, and the result is peace. Please go to Isaiah chapter 11. You know, we've said it just alone today a number of times, maybe even about a dozen times. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus saved us for all of eternity. But you know, Jesus, that salvation that we've received freely from God through his Son, we have that salvation every day. Jesus keeps saving us every day. How? Through his word, through the word of truth. We got a problem, we have a concern, we got a worry, we go to the word of God, and the word of God delivers us from that worry and from all worries. Jesus saves us every day. And the result is peace. When you become assured of that, the result is peace. And the great example of this will take place at the second advent of Jesus Christ. But before Jesus, just before he returns, Israel is going to experience, and we know, the kind of persecution Israel has experienced throughout her entire history. But what she's going to face in the future is going to be the greatest persecution that's ever seen. The world, not just Israel, but the world has ever seen. Satan is going to gather the nations of the world against Israel. This has already begun to take place as we speak. But before Jesus returns, Jerusalem will be surrounded. But then all of a sudden, Jesus will appear to do battle against the nations. Here's where the name Branch is in view. Jesus is called the Branch. He came into the world through the line of David. He's going to return to fulfill God's promise to David given in the Davidic covenant. When he returns, the sign of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, will rest on him. He'll judge in righteousness and faithfulness, and he'll destroy the wicked. But here's the point I'm getting at. The result of all of that will be peace. In Isaiah 11, look at verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling will get together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Peace will reign when Jesus returns. The peace that will exist when he returns is the greatest peace the world has ever known since the fall. And this peace will result from the fact that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. It's a no-brainer. You cannot separate the word of God and peace. Look at Zechariah's words, Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Because Jesus is going to reign throughout the entire world, the scope of God's peace will be worldwide. But, and this is an important but for every Christian today, God's children don't have to wait for some future event to experience God's peace. Please go to Ephesians chapter 2. Does having God's peace mean that we're never going to have a worry or concern? No, it doesn't mean that. It means peace is the solution to our worries and concerns. If this world, if the course of this world doesn't change, it's safe to assume that we're heading toward the rapture. Now, as we said in the past, the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any time. It might not. It can happen today. It might not happen for 100 years, but it could happen at any time. But whenever it happens, it's going to be an event of indescribable joy and glory when all the God's children today in resurrection bodies will meet the Lord Jesus Christ in person. That'll be a time of inexplicable joy and everlasting peace. But peace, however, can dominate the life of every Christian now. Why? Because Jesus himself is our peace. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that we came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, but in his great love, God made us alive together with his Son. By grace, we have been saved through faith. Paul went on to elaborate that point in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off. That phrase far off implies separation. Gentiles came into this world separate from Jesus Christ, strangers to the covenants, without hope and without God. But Paul went on to write, "You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he, in himself, he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Through his blood, Jesus made peace between man and man." How? By breaking down the dividing wall, the passage tells us. The enmity, the dividing wall, the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Through his blood, the blood of Christ, Jesus made peace between both groups and reconciled them into one body. Therefore, now, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But that's not all. Jesus also reconciled spiritually dead man to God by breaking down the barrier of sin and all of sin's negative effects, thus making peace between God and man. Look at Romans 5, verse 10. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And the result is peace. Look at Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Jesus is our peace. Not only between man and man, not only between God and man, Jesus is our lasting peace, our continuing peace. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." The Lord of peace gives us peace at all times and in every way. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." The implication there is not just for eternity, but also now in time, and the result is peace. Peace is part of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Please go to Colossians chapter 3 as we get ready to close. One of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to transform the life of every Christian. Now, through that process, that's sanctification. Through that process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit produces fruit in Christians. This fruit is a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. Part of it is peace. Look at Colossians 3, starting in verse 12, a passage we refer to often. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." The ultimate virtue of all virtues is love. Love is the bond that holds all the other virtues together. The Apostle Paul tells us, "But now faith, hope, love abide these things, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." When Christians obey God's commandments, the peace of Christ rules in their hearts. Now, this passage, for the most part, speaks of unity in the church, but you can make the application. God gives commands so that Those who obey them can experience God's peace. Why is there so much chaos in the world today? Because man rejects God. And since God is the source of every good and perfect gift, when anyone rejects God, they reject God's gifts. Please go to 1 Samuel 12, and here's where we're going to close. Now we're going to look at this in more detail in our next session, which is the last session in this series. This morning we examined the revealing of God's peace, but in order to experience God's peace, there are certain conditions that have to be met. Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life," he says, "in order that you may live, you and your descendants." How? "By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him." Samuel said to the people in 1 Samuel 12, look at verse 14. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." And finally, Jesus said to the people, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The message is obvious. The key to experiencing God's peace now in time is walking that path of obedience. And that is a prelude to what we'll discuss on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this morning to receive instruction in your word and to experience your peace. Empower us, Father, through your Spirit working mightily in us to keep seeking, to keep finding, and to keep experiencing the fantastic things that you've prepared for us, especially your peace, Father, which comes to anyone who's willing to obey you. Empower us in that regard, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.